text as we enter it.
Great. Well, my name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. If we've not met, I'd love to get the chance to chat with you later on. But we're coming to the Song of Songs this evening, so let's pray. I think we need the help of God with this. Father, as we gather here this evening, we put ourselves under your word. We ask that by your Spirit, you would speak to us of your Son. Would you soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us? And as a church, would you stir our affections and love for Jesus Christ, who is the husband of the church? And we pray that this word would do us good in him. Amen. Well, you need love poetry to know who God is. You need love poetry to know who God is. And you need love poetry to know who you are. You need love poetry to know who you are. Those are just two of the implications that I think we can take from the book we're going to begin looking at this evening. This book, The Song of Songs, that is in the Bible. If you've got a Bible there, do now turn to it. It's on page 680 of the church Bibles. You'll find it just before Isaiah, if you're flicking through trying to find where it is. The Song of Songs. If we didn't need love poetry, then this book wouldn't be in the Bible. We wouldn't have been given it. Since God gave us eight chapters of what we're about to see, we can infer, can't we, that this is important, that it's important that we understand what it's saying. Let me ask you some questions. What kind of God would need to use love poetry to tell us who he is? What kind of God? And what kind of being is a human being if love poetry is vital to knowledge of God and knowledge of self? What does it say about us that we might have a book like this in the Bible? There's something about poetry, isn't there? Take the words of some of the philosophers and poets of our age, Katy Perry, for example. "Baby, you're a firework. Come on and show 'em what you're worth." Conveys something significant. Or perhaps the words of Brooke's famous war poem, "If I should die, think only this of me, that there's some corner of a foreign field that is forever England." Or maybe Shakespeare's lasting words, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate." And more contemporary, Harry Styles topping the charts this week, singing of words of a dying mother to her child, not the kind of subject matter you'd expect Harry Styles to turn to, perhaps. "Stop crying, baby, it'll be all right. They told me that the end is near. We've got to get away from here." I love stories. I love a well-argued letter like James or Galatians. But there's something different about poetry, isn't there? It's not necessarily neat and logical. And if those are your normal ways of thinking, then you might find this series a little stretching this term. Poetry's different, isn't it? With poetry, you have to stop. You have to look. You have to savour and taste. To muse, to ponder, to picture and imagine. That might feel to some of us like exercising muscles that we're not used to using. Though most of us listen to music from time to time, so we do hear poetry. It might feel like learning to have a new kind of conversation this term. But people fall in love in mysterious ways, and our driving conviction this term must be this, surely. This is in the Bible. That if you'd say you're a Christian, your doctrine of Scripture should lead you to say, well, God, would you speak to me from this book? And if you've wandered in here and you're exploring faith with us, well, my hope is that this will be a fruitful place to go. It might not be what you'd expect to see on the pages of the Bible, but come and see. Now, as we come to this bit of the Bible, we apply to it what Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. At the very least, these pages were in view when Paul wrote that. And there's Jesus' words in Luke 24 that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him. Well, our subject is love. My title for our series that you'll have seen up on the screen in recent weeks is taken from these words from the 17th century Christian believer Richard Sibbes, who said that love is a fire kindled from heaven. Love is a fire kindled from heaven. Part of Richard Sibb's warm-hearted legacy is a 20-part series on just the middle three chapters of this book. He titled that series Bowels Opened, which was, I'm told, an archaic way, even in his day, of articulating what it's about, to say that it's about the heart of Christ being opened up. And particularly, he says in his typically Puritan brief title for his series, that it concerns the near and dear love, union and communion between Christ and his church. That's there in history, but the Bible Society's recent survey of the reading habits of Christians in this country tells us that this book ranks at number 4 on your least favourite book of the Bible chart. Now, I think we have to take charts like that, like the worst movie of the year kind of chart. The response suggests not indifference, but rather a visceral reaction against a book like this. Why is that? Why is that when we go to the early church fathers, the 12th century monks, the 16th century reformers, the 17th century Puritans, the 19th century prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, and in fact in every generation until just recently, we find that the Song of Songs isn't a book to avoid. It's a go-to text if you want to understand the Christian gospel. We'll find also that it has much to say about what it means to be human and about human sexuality. What is this book going to tell us? It's going to ask us questions like this. What does it mean for our understanding of ourselves and our relationships with our own bodies, let alone those of other people, that Holy Scripture speaks of eyes and hair and necks and breasts? This book has those things in it. In an age that drives a wedge between who I am and my body, what does the song have to say? In an age when bodies are flaunted and paraded publicly, and in which most of us are ashamed and awkward when it comes to thinking about, let alone talking about, our own bodies, might God have something to say to us here? As we go, to help us, I'll quote a number of contemporary and historical scholars. They can be friends for us on our journey in a strange country. One of those is Ros Clark. She says this: "The Song of Songs was once one of the most preached and commented on books of the Bible." Was one of the most preached on and commented on books of the Bible, and yet in our generation we recoil. Perhaps if we're honest, it's because we're just not sure what to do with it. And it's okay to admit that, isn't it? At times this book has been subject to fanciful interpretation. And yet when you read the works of those who draw out things from it that it seems hard to see are actually there, they do seem saturated with Scripture. It seems like they know the good book pretty well. Maybe they know the Lord well. Maybe we can learn something from them. If I'm honest with you, there are moments in the last 3 or 4 months where I've thought to myself, what on earth have I gotten myself and you into, signing us up to spend 11 weeks looking at this much neglected book, verse by verse? But still, here we are this evening. Tom, who's one of our trainees, and I have been sat reading this book this term. He's lived to tell the tale. I hope that can be encouraging for you. As we come to it, the normal real rules of reading apply here. As with any other book of the Bible, we'll observe, what does it say? We'll ask questions of interpretation. What does it mean? And then, considering it in its context and in the setting of the rest of the Bible, we'll try and seek to see, what does it mean for us? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, if you've got it open, have a look. You'll notice this is love poetry. The 7th and 8th words of this book are this: "Kiss me." These are songs of a husband and wife to one another. Their poetry illuminates a biblical view of marriage. And if you're married, well, listen and learn. There'll be something here for you to learn. If you're not married, no longer married, or never to marry, well, there's much to see here. Much about what it means to be human. There's much about what faith means. And there might be much insight for us in understanding those around us as well, married or otherwise. We're going to find that this poetry is passionate. It's about desire and it's about bodies. And we might look back and accuse our Puritan and Victorian forefathers of being prudish, but you might blush at some points as we go through this series. Let me say at this stage, the song is not sensationalist. This book doesn't come with an 18 certificate on it. It's very ordinary. It's very earthy, it's very bodily, It's very lovely. And this evening we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 at the start of the song. My title for this evening, if that's helpful for you, is Love Desires. If you've got it open, just observe the page for a second before we get into the words. You'll notice it's laid out as poetry. And it's poetry that comes with some structure to it. The editors have added in notes for us just to help us to see who's speaking at various points. It's a conversation between three parties. There's she, you can see there just at the start of verse 2. There are friends who interact a little bit further down that column. And we'll see next week as we come to verse 9 that there's he who joins the conversation as well. Well, let's get into some of the detail of the text here. Start with verse 1. We begin with Solomon's Song of Songs. Solomon's Song of Songs. It's the title of the book. It's the Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon or Canticles in older translations. In Hebrew, to say something is the best takes repetition. And that's what's going on here. The most holy place in the temple is described as the Holy of Holies. The greatest of all songs, the Song of Songs. And that's what this is. It's the greatest of all songs, and it's Solomon's. The wise king who wrote the Proverbs and mused on the meaninglessness of life in Ecclesiastes now gives us a volume of intimate love poetry. To some extent, we can take Solomon as the he that we'll hear from next week. Not necessarily as a true record of the details of one of his marriages, but more the idealized account of a husband and a wife. And not just any husband. Glance down, if you will, to verse 4. See that he's a king. And in verse 7, he's described as being a shepherd. And the Bible has had us looking, as the Old Testament has unfolded, for some time since 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, for great David's greater son. And we find, as the story unfolds, that Solomon is not that king, but he points to him. Here is not the account of every man, but a particular figure who has additional significance, a king whose marriage is to set the tone of his kingdom and marriages in his kingdom. But much more, one who pictures the greater marital union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that's what we'll find this book is ultimately about, Christ and his church, with much to note along the way about humans, about bodies, and about love. At the beginning of the Bible, in its opening pages, we find a marriage in the garden. And Paul reflects on it in Ephesians 5 and says that that's about Christ and the church. And when the Bible reaches its last couple of pages, we find all things coming together at the wedding supper of Jesus. In between, love lost and found again. How sensible, then, that the Lord would give us a book of love poetry in the middle of it all. Take the words of pastor theologian Ray Ortland, who summarizes the message of the Bible in this way. The lover of our souls won't let the romance die, but is rekindling it forever. God won't let the romance with him die, but is rekindling it forever. Well, we're going to work our way through these opening poems. We'll get briefer as we go through, so a little bit more time on the first one. But let's dive in. These poems raise questions, I think. And the first is this. To take the perspective of she as she sings, do I love him? Do I love him? Follow along as I read these opening verses, verse 2 to 4. She says this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me to his chambers. Firstly, here she speaks. She takes the initiative. She loves him. Physically, she says, let him kiss me. Why? Why? Because his love is more delightful than wine. And not just his love, but his name. Look at that in verse 3. His aroma, the anointing oils upon him are fragrant, the essence of who he is. His name is like perfume poured out. It's like anointing oil. Notice as we take our first glance at this how biblical the language is. It's about fragrances and oils. It's about names and love and wine. The kind of things that the Pentateuch, the opening books of the Bible, are written all around those kind of words. And as she speaks of his love, her friends respond, we rejoice and delight in you. We'll praise your love more than wine. Today it seems common to think of pure love as somehow disembodied, to think of sex as just bodies. The song says, no. No, that's not how it is at all. Love is bodily and earthy. It needs things like wine and perfume to understand what it's like, to describe it, to uncover the mysteries of it. And here in verse 2, she longs for his kiss, as lovers do, like the words of Romeo, my lips, two blushing pilgrims stand, too smooth to that rough touch with a tender kiss. This love is sensual, it's sensory. All five senses are in view here. Did you notice that? She longs for the touch of his kiss. Speaks of the smell of perfume, the taste of wine. There's the observable sight to her friends of their love. And there's her hope that he might hear her song. We can't say, oh, it's only bodies. This is bodily. And the Christian worldview might be modest and insist that sex should be within the formal commitment of marriage, as it is here in this song. We'll find later, in a later poem, she recalls the wedding day. She looks back on it. But love here is not prudish. It doesn't despise the body. In the words of the scholar Robert Jensen, he puts it this way, the song knows what we were made for. Therefore, we need not only God, but the created other, in whom the heart may find some rest. We're made for intimate connection with another. And for some of that, some of us, for some time, that is in a created other, in another person. Relationships that echo the one in whom we can truly find rest. Jensen continues with these words. The Christian interpretation of this opening passage should aim above all so to limn the beauty of God as to make the hearers long for his presence. I had to look up limb as well. It means to depict or to display or to illuminate. Christian interpretation of this passage should aim above all to depict and display and illuminate the beauty of God, to make the hearers long for his presence. In the last month or so, those words have inspired me, driven me into the text and intimidated me slightly. Could these verses, could this book make us see God's beauty and long more for him? You want to get on your knees and pray that he might. In Ros Clark's words, she simply puts it this way, the purpose of verse 2 is to evoke this kind of desire in the reader. Scripture is designed to evoke a response. What kind of response? We sing these words, the true king kissed a guilty world in love. We long for his kiss as a people. The song agrees. Christianity says that God came close, that he is bodily, love so amazing, so divine, in self-giving love to kiss, to make connection with a fallen world. That we were made for that to happen. And knowing that kind of love, she sings about it. Catch the way that she reaches for images and words. She says this, your love is more delightful than wine. What's his love like? Love more delightful than wine. It's a poetic image. What can we say about it? We might say that wine is a complex chemical. You can find, I read, 27 distinct organic acids, 23 varieties of alcohol, 80 esters and aldehydes, 16 sugars and very many, many vitamins and minerals and harmless traces of lead and arsenic from the soil in a mouthful of wine. And that those things combined together lead to the three basic qualities of wine, sweetness, sourness and bitterness, that the taste buds in your tongue pick up. You can analyse wine scientifically. You can try and do that about love as well. You can analyse the response in someone chemically and say, does this person love me? But we know, don't we? There's chemistry and then there's chemistry. It's something different to quaff the finest wine, to taste it around your mouth, and then to drink it to gladden your heart. It's something altogether different. And that is nothing, nothing compared to Christ's self-giving, curse-bearing love for his people. nothing compared to what it means to have him. She reaches for an image and says, it's something like the delight of wine. It's more than the delight of wine, his love. And then she looks for more images and says, your name is like perfume poured out. Perfume fills a room, doesn't it? You walk into Sainsbury's and they're pumping the smell of bread in to draw you to the very back of the shop to buy things and pick up everything else along the way. We experience perfume around us. You might be experiencing a young man near you, blessing you with his Lynx shower because he didn't use the water in his house. Or maybe there's the fragrance of your mother or grandmother or lover and their favourite perfume. And the tiniest amount of parts per million of fragrant particles can fill the room. And as they fill the room, they do more than just fill the room. They evoke all kinds of memories and responses in us. And she says, your name is like perfume poured out. His name, everything about who he is, the essence of who he is, he himself, is like perfume poured out. And pouring perfume out is what you do in the Bible for kings and priests. You pour out oil on them to anoint them. And then as the story unfolds, much more. The Lord Jesus is anointed with the lovely, loving Holy Spirit. And his is an aroma pleasing to the Lord, like the spices around the tabernacle in the Old Testament that carry both the aroma of death associated with the sacrifices that have been made, but much more, that aroma means something much more. It means the aroma of atonement, because those sacrifices and their spices speak of sin dealt with, of sin forgiven, of relationship restored. And the wine and the perfume just stir up that kind of desire in the beloved. She says about her friend's response, no wonder the young women love you. No wonder everybody is drawn to you. And they respond and say, we will rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And the church knows Christ's love and finds his name, the name high over all, to be more precious than anything. Step back and observe it. Can you see it? Can you wonder at the kind of love that would reach to even include you and me? And you'll know it if you've ever experienced fellowship with Jesus, that you give your right arm to have more of him, and you give up everything in this world as worthless by comparison to him. Celebrities would give up their fame, CEOs would give up their power and their wealth, just for a moment with him and his matchless love. Indeed, if we know him at all, we'll feel that making any kind of comparison risks understating the case. Even comparison with the finest wine and the most lovely perfume. And beyond that, catch the affirmation here. That becoming a Christian isn't so much about escaping hell, nor even the gain of forgiveness. That if she tells us something of the church and its heart, then the church's desire is to have him. That the Lord himself is our salvation. Her desire is for him. But a Christian says, if I could have heaven without Jesus, I wouldn't want it. And as it is for Christ and the church, well, so too for a couple who marry. Saying those words, all that I have, I share with you. And when that happens, it's not about the merging of student debt, nor is it about the possessions that they'll then share. No, they marry to give themselves and to receive the other. That's how it works. A marital union is a fitting analogy to understand Christ's union with his church. He says it is. And he's yours if you'll have him. And maybe as we muse on this poetry, your heart is stirred and you say, do I love him? That's the question. Yes. Yes, I do. But you might naturally ask, can I have him? Could I be loved by him? It's the kind of question she muses on here in verse 5 and 6. Let's read on a little further. She says, how right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me take care of the vineyards, my own vineyard I had to neglect. Her poetry takes something of a different turn here. Now she speaks to her friends, acutely aware, as any honest person must be, of her flaws and her weaknesses, of the scars of life. Given who he is, how could she be fit for him? Can she really be loved? Notice the way that she describes it. She says she's dark. Three times she's dark and then darkened. And in our day and culture, having a tan implies the freedom to holiday, doesn't it? That you can go where the sun shines, you can get a tan. It speaks of privilege. In hers, it speaks of her relative poverty and her lack of freedom. That she doesn't have the option of staying out of the fierce sun of the Middle East. No, she's had to work outside. And in part, she tells us in verse 6 that this has been due to the anger of her mother's sons. That her body has been darkened by her outdoors work in service of the family vineyards, and that's meant that she's had to neglect her own, a euphemism presumably for her own body. And so she speaks to her friends in verse 6, "Do not stare at me because I'm dark." She turns to her friends, "Stop staring at me." The artist Sarah Adams White observes this: "Our physical body is the site we inhabit in the world. It's battered and bruised, a tangible testimony to what we have known." Our body is the site we inhabit in the world, battered and bruised, a testimony to our experience of life. She says she is dark. And yet maybe the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford are true here. He puts it this way: "It's better to be sick, providing Christ comes to the bedside, than to enjoy health and never be visited by God." Better to be sick, provided Christ will come to your bedside, than to enjoy health and never be visited by God. She says she's dark, but verse 5, yet lovely. It's natural, it's normal, isn't it, for her to feel the vulnerability of her situation, her life, her experiences. It applies to us all, doesn't it? To ask, "Can anyone love me? If you really knew what I was like, could you?" And yet, the Christian faith dares to say we're all sinners, sexually and otherwise. We're all lost and ruined by the fall. We're dark. And we confess we know it. We fall short of what humanity is meant to be in countless ways. Take the words of the 4th century Turkish believer, Gregory of Nyssa. He reflects on this description of darkness and says, "The Lord makes the black soul beautiful by communion with himself." Those who have been darkened by their experience of life, battered and bruised, the Lord will make them beautiful by communion with himself. Every woman is beautiful on her wedding day. And marriage and the Christian faith are intended to create the safety to be known and loved as we are. This June will mark my 15th wedding anniversary. Saturday the 29th of June 2002, we made our vows, we exchanged rings. And we had this lyric from a song of the time, a Christian song, in our ears: "Jesus' blood never fails me." And those words and the rings on our fingers have sustained us through many sins and sorrows, because we know we're not loved because we're lovely, but lovely because we're loved. Safe sinners in the hands of a sin-atoning God. That's the Christian story. We can watch romantic comedies and we find them wildly popular and appealing to us because they contain something of these kinds of love stories. But invariably they fall short of the love divine that we might sing of, that the song would dare us to believe in. I wonder if it's because we think of falling in love first and then committing afterwards. But the culture this song was written in and first sung in, well, there, commitment might often precede falling in love. And that kind of arranged marriage would seem strange and perhaps outrageous in our culture. But maybe we can learn something from it. Maybe there's something to learn from romance founded on covenant commitment rather than on sight. And speaking of the Christian life, Paul Tripp describes the Christian life as marriage preparation. A lifetime of sin-darkened people believing that Christ would and could and has given himself to atone for our sin. That's good news, whatever your marital status, whatever it is or has been or will be, whatever your desires are, whatever your sin, sexual or otherwise, to know that the church is a place of welcome. A welcome for you because Christ is a great self-giving husband to sinners and invites you and me to his great wedding supper at the end of time. Can I be loved? I'm dark. No, he's yours if you'll have him. And if we find ourselves, do I love him? Yes. Can I be loved by him? Yes. Well, it's natural enough to ask the question that the ending of this first poem provokes. Where can I find him? It's the question she asks in verse 7. Let's read verse 7 and 8. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? To which her friends reply, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your goats by the tents of the shepherds. She wants him. She knows she can have him. She wants to know where he is. Let's look at this just very briefly. She speaks of him as in this way in verse 7, you whom I love. Sounds like Israel speaking of the lover of their souls. And by analogy to the gospel from her poem, we might find the church asking this, might we? Tell me, Lord, Lord whom we love, where can we find you? To which, in love, our playful, smiling Lord, if we can see him that way, might say, well, if you don't know, ask around. Consider these words by Anne Cousin Ross in one of her hymns. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. She wants to be with him. We'll put it in the language of the Augsburg Confession, that we can find him where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments ministered, in the gathering of the church. Well, this evening we're just beginning. We're just at the beginning of the song. But I wonder if the word of God is doing the work of God in your heart. That even in a first experience of this, and maybe you've never read this book before, might his word be inflaming your desire for Christ? To taste his love and the preciousness of his name? What if his word could stir your affection for the one who gave himself for you, even for a sinner like you? What if his word might call you to chase after him in his gospel, in his word, and not least in this love poetry? What if his word might lead you to seek him among his people until you find more of him? Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these poems. Thank you for the way that they tell us about what it means to be human, but they point us towards you and your great love for us. Would you seal this word in our hearts by your Spirit? Would you draw us as sinners to seek the Son who first sought us, whose name is like perfume poured out, whose love is more delightful than wine? This evening might our hearts rejoice, but might we also see honestly who we are and our own brokenness, and yet know that you long for us to be with you too. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close.